Test. I forgot to bring my PowerPoint up. Bear with me just a moment. Okay. We're going to go beyond the lesson this morning on Ecclesiastes and the purpose of life to focus now on Jesus. It's been my experience over the years that a lot of people who don't want to hear a whole lot about the gospel will listen to something about Jesus. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus, and people seem to have an interest in at least investigating what Jesus was all about. And so through the prism of the life, teachings, and miracles of Jesus, we're going to work on the rest of the lessons this week, basic fundamental truths of the gospel. And we're going to focus primarily on the Gospel of Luke this morning. I have found that that Luke is a good tool for me to use, at least after Ecclesiastes, when I study the gospel with people, because it fits like a glove with the book of Acts. It's part one, Acts is the sequel, part two, and there are many things that Luke anticipates that Acts develops more. And so when I study the gospel with people and deal with fundamental truths, I just love going through the Gospel of Luke and picking out various paragraphs that will build faith in people. Evidence to produce conviction, track record of the Savior, and unfailing promises that produce trust, and finally, clear commands that produce surrender in people. Commands linked to promises that are precious to us. And so, in looking at the Gospel of Luke, you have in the very first chapter, Luke just kind of laying it out. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So we have here the whole idea of eyewitness testimony. I know, and you know, that there are a lot of people that believe the Bible is full of nothing but myths, fairy tales, and legends. And there was a group of revisionist historians some years ago that were threatened by Luke. And so they confidently pronounced to the world that Luke was not an academic historian attempting to achieve an historically accurate picture. In their view, the Gospels are folklore that cannot be trusted. And there are a lot of people in this area that believe just that. Don't talk to me about the Bible being any kind of book that has any kind of reliability to it. It's full of pre-scientific accounts when people really didn't have an acute interest in getting it right. That is absolute hogwash. But we're going to look at that briefly this morning. There's a famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, who likened the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of its validity and the accounts giving credibility to it to Jack and the Beanstalk. Obviously, I have a much higher view of what we read in the Gospel of Luke than that. But why do we assume that there's any credibility to this at all? I think we need to stand back ourselves from time to time. If we don't ask ourselves the hard questions, then our own faith will be as thin as tissue paper. and there'll be no depth to it. And we certainly won't be able to challenge others to arrive at a point of faith. And so when I look at something like this, the very first few verses of Luke, I'm going to allow Luke to do the talking for me in defining his own purpose, rather than a group of scholars, skeptical scholars at that, 2,000 years later, who don't have faith in what Luke has to say. I think I'd rather take Luke's own word for why he wrote. And besides all that, I find when I look at various scholars and various people looking at this, and many of whom have an anti-supernatural bias, that in the words of one commentator with regard to miracles, that there are no metaphysically neutral scales. You either enter into this research with an open mind that there really might be something to this, that there really might be occurrences in special events in history in which God does the miraculous to prove that He is God, to prove that His word is for real, or we write all of those off a priori, throw the evidence out of court before the evidence is even presented, and arrive at the wrong verdict. And so I prefer to be open-minded about this and urge others to be open-minded. Our world takes so much pride at being tolerant and open-minded. And if people are really tolerant and open-minded, then let's look at what Luke has to say, and then you evaluate it on its own merit rather than write it off before the case is even heard. I think that's fair. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, just looking at this from the outset, and Luke is defining his work, and what he says here is that these things, the life of Jesus was so momentous, even when eyewitnesses were still around, that these are things that have been fulfilled, things that have been accomplished, fulfilled in keeping with God's purposes from the very beginning. That's monumental, grand language, and it's still within the lifetime of those that witnessed Jesus. These things have been accomplished, they've been fulfilled, they're the full fulfillment of all of God's grand plans, and eyewitnesses have seen them and witnessed them and have, in fact, delivered these things down to us. Luke himself does not claim to be an eyewitness, but he claims to be in contact with those who were eyewitnesses. Luke was probably written within 30 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses were still on hand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 brethren, most of whom are not yet asleep, they have not yet died, who are still on hand to testify about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They'll still tell you what they saw. The powerful events did not remain word of mouth, as many have already undertaken to compile an account, a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and then his unequivocal aim. And you have to underscore this, is that you might know the exact truth, that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Don't tell me that these ancients didn't know the difference between truth and error when it came to the miraculous. Mary was skeptical about giving birth as a virgin, and you read about that in chapter 1 of Luke. You don't have to be a rocket scientist in the 21st century to know that virgins don't give birth to babies under normal circumstances. Mary knew that in the first century AD, in fact, a few years probably prior to the first century AD when Jesus was born. Now, all that said, you have something of a case being built. You look at chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and someone saying, I can't even pronounce all those names, let alone relate to what's going on. Let me tell you the importance of that. How do fairy tales start? Once upon a time. Is that what we just read? No. All of these figures are known from secular history. Josephus talks about, the first century Jewish historian, they're known outside the Bible. This puts all of this in a historical context, in place and time. This is not just legendary fairy tale stuff. This is the stuff of history. Now, in reading through this many, many times over the years, it has occurred to me that we can actually isolate some of Luke's eyewitnesses. And I'll tell you what, I believe that the information contained in the first two chapters deals with Jesus' birth, his childhood, his early boyhood, if you will. And I believe we can isolate the eyewitness in those first two chapters that Luke got this information from. In Acts chapter 1, you have, which is part two of this, you have a number of disciples mentioned by name, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of them. She was at least alive at the very beginning of the church there, right before the day of Pentecost, and would have been called upon by early Christians, I believe, to leave an account of her records. May have still been alive in AD 61, 62, when Luke is putting all this together. But that being the case, you look at the way that the story is told. You have Mary's emotional gut reactions every step of the way here, except for the part about Zacharias in the very beginning of chapter 1. You have chapter 1, verse 29, when the angel Gabriel comes. Mary is greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In verse 41, you have Elizabeth hearing the greeting of Mary. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary stayed with her about 3 months, verse 56, presumably long enough to witness the birth of John the Baptist that is described later on in the chapter. In chapter 2, verse 7, you have Jesus born and placed in a manger, and Mary wrapped the baby Jesus in cloths, laid him in a manger, chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 19, as they present Jesus in the temple, it was Mary that treasured up all these things in her heart. That's in connection with the birth. Later on you have them presenting Jesus in the temple. Simeon blesses Jesus in the temple and warns Mary, a sword will pierce even through to your own soul, in verses 34 and 35, alluding to the pain that Mary would endure later on as she witnesses Jesus' crucifixion on a cross. We learn that Jesus' parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, chapter 2, verse 41, incidental detail that would have applied to Jesus' own family. His parents were unaware of his staying behind in the city. Again, the whole episode is told from the perspective of the parents here. Verse 41, his parents were unaware, verse 43. When they finally found him, his mother said to him, verse 48, son, why have you treated us this way? You could just hear the mother in that tone. Why have you treated us this way? And then verse 51, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Verse 51. I believe the first two chapters of Luke involve an eyewitness testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, other episodes in Luke may not be as easy to isolate, but we're dealing with eyewitnesses here. We're dealing with the eyewitnesses themselves, not hearsay evidence, not generations after the fact. We're dealing in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. To put this in perspective, let me see. I think we would have, as I said last hour, we lived here from 1964 to 69. We left here in the summer of 1969, and I believe that's the summer that Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. Okay, July 1969. I can remember that like it was yesterday. And that was, 41, what was that, about 45 years ago? Is that right? 45 years ago. Luke is writing these things within about 30 years of the tail end of Jesus' life. Less than that. What would be 30 years ago? It was 84, is that right? 1984? Many of you can remember events of 1984. Who was president in 1984? Ronald Reagan. Many of you remember events that were occurring during that period of time. And again, we're not talking about ancient history here. Luke is writing in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. In the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And not only is he writing in the lifetime of eyewitnesses, we're talking eyewitnesses who were willing to put their own lives on the line and be killed for their testimony. In multiple cases, including 11 of the 12 apostles. So with all that in mind, when you look at not only the fact that this is eyewitness testimony, but then you look at what is testified to, what he actually does, and you find a Jesus that is so totally unique, whose life is so special in so many different ways, that there's a powerful case that begins to emerge. No one ever thought like he thought. Instinctively, on a superior level, time after time, in an atmosphere of prejudice and hatred, Jesus taught that a Samaritan could be noble and that a sinner could be loved. His sense of justice would not permit him to ignore the merchandising of the temple, so he got a quart of whips and whipped the money changers out of the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers. His closest disciples constantly misunderstood him. When he spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, they were looking for the bread. When he spoke of kingdom greatness, he put a child before them and said, the greatness of the kingdom is like this little child. You've got to be like that. When he spoke of the pursuit of witness of riches, his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? He talked about going through the eye of a needle. And it being easier for that to happen than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. And he's constantly saying things that are above everybody else's level, because he's thinking in terms of a big picture spiritually and not like an ordinary human being. He claimed what no one else has claimed, at least no one of sound mind and honorable word. There are a lot of crazy people that claim all kinds of things. But how many people of sober mind make outrageous claims and can get away with it because of their sober-mindedness? He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one goes to the Father but through me. If someone today said that, if you want a relationship with God, you've got to go through me, we would probably write that person off as being absolutely crazy, unless there was something to what he was saying. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He claimed to have power on earth to forgive sins and backed up that claim with miracles. He claimed to be the great I am. No one's made those kinds of claims. Unless they were either crazy or the real deal. No one has ever taught like he taught. At the end of his most famous Sermon on the Mount, the record says in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. When the Jewish religious establishment sent temple police to go to arrest him on one occasion in John the 7th chapter, they came back empty-handed. Why didn't you arrest him, was the question. And their answer was, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. John 7, 46. Malcolm Muggeridge says, he gave us those wonderfully illuminating contradictions. The first to be last. The poorest, the richest. The weakest, the strongest. The most obscure, the most celebrated. He silenced the stridency of the ego. Freed the elbows and unharnessed the shoulders from their urge to push and shove. Abated the will's rage and the flesh's obduracy. The meek, he told us, would inherit the earth. And he showed us how to be meek, humility being the very condition of virtue. No one ever taught like Jesus. He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. No one ever lived like he lived. You know, he practiced what he preached totally and completely. I try to practice what I preach. But there have been times when I've fallen woefully short, and so has every other preacher in all of human history. Amen. Except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. In John, the 18th chapter, he challenged his adversaries to produce an honorable charge of wrongdoing if they could, and they couldn't. He challenged others to convict him of sin in John, the 8th chapter. They could not do it. Even when they tried to entrap him. One of his closest associates was the Apostle Peter. And Peter would later write about him in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Have you ever had a close association with a person for a very long period of time and been able to say, this person is totally and completely without sin? I don't know that person except for Jesus. No one ever lived like he lived. He lived a sinless life. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in the next hour. No one ever did what he did. I said before that he forgave sins. You know, ordinary human beings don't pronounce forgiveness of sins on others in the name of God. But when they brought a paralytic to him and lowered the paralytic from the ceiling, the roof, and he looks down on the paralyzed man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And you had all this grumbling, and so he says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And you know what happened? Immediately. The man who could not walk, walked, took his bed home. In Luke, the 7th chapter, 22 and 23, after some disciples of John the Baptist had come questioning if he was really the one. He healed many people, diseases, plagues, evil spirits, according to verse 21. And then in verse 22, he says, he answered to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me. When his authority was challenged, he performed miracles. Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews, came to him by night and said, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. John 3:2. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He predicted his own death and the precise time of his resurrection on the third day. And when the time came, it all came to pass just as he said it was. It would. No one has ever done that before. No one has ever had the impact that he has had and still has. H.G. Wells was an unbeliever, but he said of Jesus, "When I was asked which single individual had left the most impermanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. I agreed." When Socrates died, his words were forgotten except by a few students. Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." C.S. Lewis said that, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know not one of them is like this." J.B. Phillips, Bible translator, said, "This has the ring of truth." And it does. Lord Byron said, "If ever man was God or God man, Jesus Christ was both." Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, said, "Unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands and his feet, I will not believe." 1 week later, flash forward, Jesus appears. "Thomas, come here. Take a look and have a touch." What did Thomas do? He fell and he said, "My Lord and my God." And then chief enemy of Christianity, chief enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus. What happened to him? He had to have had something nagging at him for a long, long time, because when he finally sees the Lord from heaven in that vision, the heavenly light, "Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads, the pricks? It's pricking at you. You know better. You know that there's something to this. You know it. You're fighting against it. I want to tell you something. Most people know. Most people in this society know better." Read Romans 1. They know better. Saul of Tarsus would eventually say, as the Apostle Paul, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3:8. And then Peter, the Apostle, would say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. And in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed in it and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." No one ever had the impact that Jesus had. We could argue that the number two person in terms of numbers of biographies written about him in your public library was a follower of Jesus Christ, Martin Luther. If you call him a follower of Jesus Christ, he certainly was a self-professed follower of Jesus. But Jesus, by far and away, eclipses any follower of his own in terms of being the most celebrated figure who's ever lived. No one ever demanded what he demands, nothing less than absolute loyalty to his person, the highest principles the world has ever known. He taught in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. "He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, and I want you to just kind of divorce your thoughts in terms of everything you know about Jesus and just listen to this as if you were hearing it for the very first time. Do normal people say these kinds of things? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He's either an absolute lunatic or he is exactly who he claimed to be. And we have to decide about that. You talking about strict demands on people? You give me everything you've got to give and you owe that. He's either the real deal or he's an absolute imposter. But don't talk about Jesus being a good person and nothing more. As C.S. Lewis has said, he hasn't left that option open to you. He is either exactly who he claimed to be or he's the biggest imposter the world has ever known, and there's no middle ground in between. When you compare his thoughts, his claims, his teachings, his life, his deeds, his impact, his demands with everybody who's ever lived, Jesus stands alone. I don't go around studying false religions. I believe that Islam is an insidious false religion. And I don't say a lot about it all the time. But Muhammad was a bloodthirsty murderer, let me tell you. There is no comparison. They're not even on the same radar screen. You think about the greatest person that you can think about and compare that person to Jesus, there's no comparison. Jesus is worthy of everything that you stand for in life. He's worthy of your absolute, total, complete loyalty. Which is why you can't take a stance of neutrality on this. When you back all of this up by the eyewitness testimony with which we opened up this lesson, realize these eyewitnesses wrote about this, communicated it to in their own lifetime when the fast could have been cross-checked, and they gave their own blood to seal this testimony, truth serum called martyrdom, then what you're left with is a Jesus who challenges you at the very core, and you either are with him or you're against him, and there's no middle ground there. You either proclaim your absolute loyalty, say with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Holy One of God. I give my entire life to your service," or you are an enemy. And there's no alternative. You've got to think through that. Did this person do all these things, say all these things, stand for all these things, just so you could go through the rest of your life and say, I just don't know? He hasn't left that option open to you. You have an opportunity right now to stand with him. to proudly and unashamedly say before these good people, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of every sin that I've ever committed in His name. Live life for Him and have the hope of spending eternity with Him in the after a while. And Jesus has made good on every promise He ever uttered. And when He promises you eternal life, He means to keep His promise. Are you with Him? Won't you stand with Him right now as together we stand and sing?